Father, we come before you now as we open your word and we look to it for instruction and blessing, encouragement, challenge. Your word has so much for us, Lord, and we just ask that you would help us to glean from it that which you desire for each and every person here today, Lord. We ask for your anointing upon the hearts of each and every person and upon me as I speak it, that you would be here to touch and equip today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I would like to look at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 24, and then later on we'll go back and look at more of the context of it. But I want to draw from the life of David today that we find here in this passage of Scripture. And look at the cost that was involved when he turned from his sin. This is where David committed a sin of pride. It wasn't the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, but it was another sin that God judged just as bad or worse as his sin with Bathsheba. But we find here that there was a cost that was involved as David recognized his sin and began to turn his heart once again to the Lord and all that God had for him. As he began to center his life upon obedience to God. And I believe that each and every one of us here today desires to have a more Christ-centered life. I honestly believe that most of you out there desire to have a truly Christ-centered life. And here we find where David turned his heart to have a real God-centered life. But we see that there was a cost involved as David truly turned his heart to the Lord. And so today I want to talk about the cost that's involved in having a truly Christ-centered lifestyle that's going to be pleasing unto the Lord. How many of us today desire to have a lifestyle that is pleasing unto God? I believe that that's most of our heart cries, that the lifestyle that we have in this life, the things that we do in this life, how we carry ourselves in this life would be found pleasing unto God. Not so much that it's pleasing unto ourselves, although it's important to, you know, like the person that you are, amen? I like the person that I am. But I'm more concerned that God likes the person that I am. That I'm finding favor with God. And I want to make sure that I'm walking in His favor. And so I want to read here in chapter 24 and verse 24 concerning David. And this is after David's sin had been exposed and he's now ready to repent. And we find him here where he is going to, where he says, "The king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which costs me nothing.'" You see, David did not want to offer unto God something that had no cost to him. He wanted to make sure that that which he was offering to God had a cost as far as he was concerned. Here this man was going to give him a field, give him the means for his sacrifice and everything, the oxen, the threshing floor. He was going to give it to David for no price. He says, "Here, I'll give it to you and you make your sacrifice to God." And David says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I cannot accept that. If I'm going to sacrifice something to God, there's going to be a cost that's involved. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to pay the cost." And so it goes on to say, Well, let me go back here, and he says, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded his prayers. How many are thankful for when God heeds your prayers? It says, the Lord heeded his prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And so David understood that there must be a cost involved when we fully surrender our hearts unto Christ and set ourselves in that position to fulfill his word and his testimony in our lives. David understood. He says, hey, there is a cost here, and I'm going to pay the price. And so as we go back and we look at the story, we find the setting of the story in verses 1 through 4. Now I want to take the time to read that. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of the Lord, the king, see it. But why does my Lord, the king, desire this thing? In other words, David, this is a foolish thing. Why are you doing it? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And so here we find this setting takes place during the time where David's heart rose up in pride. And he had his commander Joab go out and count the people. And as a result of David's sin here, God gives him a choice of three or four different punishments. Of which I believe David chose that which deemed to be the lesser punishment for himself. His choice of punishments was also derived out of a selfish viewpoint. And so we find this in verses 11 to 13, where Gad the prophet came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies? He says, David, here's one of your choices. You can have 7 years of famine in the land. Or you can have 3 months where you are out fleeing from your enemies. In other words, that punishment would have been upon David himself. It would not have affected the nation of Israel too much, except that they would have been without a king for a time, for a season. And the third one was this, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord... David was more concerned. He says, I'd rather fall into the hand of God than in the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, and 70,000 men of the people died. Because of David's sin, 70,000 people from the nation of Israel died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done?" David's beginning to come to his senses. He says, "It's me who has sinned. The people haven't sinned, and they're the ones who are suffering. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And so David did according to the word of Gad and went up as the Lord commanded. And that's where I started out with, where David went up to the threshing floor and realized that Araunah was going to give it to him. But David says, "No, I cannot accept this. I must pay the price. There's a cost involved." And so we find here that God speaks to David through Gad the prophet to erect this altar. And Araunah the Jebusite says, "Okay, David, here it is. It's yours. You can have it." But David says no. He insists on paying for it. David insisted on paying for it. He refuses to offer God something that costs nothing. See, I wonder how many of us are trying to offer God different things that we have that have no cost as far as we are concerned. And so David always understood that there was a cost when it came to full surrender. And so I want to use this illustration here as a jump-off point for us. David was seeking to come into, once again, a God-centered life. He wanted to center his life back on God and what God had for him with the blessings, the encouragement, and everything else. So he would once again be walking in the favor of God. Now, I want to take this and talk about, as far as we are concerned, how does this apply to our lives? I believe that God wants us to have a Christ-centered life. That's what we're all about, isn't it? We are Christians. We are God's people. He paid a price for us. How many know that Jesus bought and paid for us? He paid a tremendous price for you. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. The song we sang about this morning, "It's Your Blood." There was a tremendous cost that was involved. And I believe that as we come into that covenant relationship with God, that we are coming into an agreement with God. It's a covenant. And that in a covenant, when you establish a covenant or a contract with someone, there are two parties that are involved. In this case, one party is God. He has established the provisions of the covenant. He has established everything that there is concerning the covenant and the contract, and he has carried out perfectly his portion of this contract, of this covenant. He gave of himself. The Father gave of his only begotten Son, that we might come into agreement with them. And now, we receive what God has for us for free. It's a free gift. What God has given to us is free. You didn't pay for your salvation. Some of you may have tried through works or other things, but you didn't pay for it. You realize that there was no price that you could attach to this great gift that would be good enough anyway. And so God says, "Here it is. It's yours free." But now it says that God owns us, and that as we come into this covenant relationship with Him, there is now a cost involved in walking this out. And that cost is our lives. It's our lives. It's an exchanged life. Jesus exchanges his life for us. What did he say? He says, if you want to find your life, what must you do? You must lose your life. In order to find life, you must first of all lose your life. I want to talk about some of the things that we must lose. Some of the price that's involved as we begin to focus our lives on Jesus and what he has for us. And so just as David had to consider the cost of a life fully surrendered to God's will and purpose, we must also consider the cost that's involved as we fully surrender our lives to Christ and his purpose. The first cost I want to talk about, I've got four things here I want to share with you this morning. The first one is this. It's going to cost you your favorite sins. It's going to cost you your favorite sins. Now you're saying, you're getting all religious on me right now. I can see it. I don't have any sins. I don't have any favorite sins. I'm perfect. I'm holy. I have a testimony of righteousness. I guarantee every one of you here today, including myself, has a few favorite sins. And I believe that God wants us to deal with the sin in our lives. Even though he's forgiven us of these sins, he wants us to deal with these sins and to cleanse ourselves of all impurity. And so if you're wondering about what your favorite sin might be, just think about the sins that beset you the most. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. He's talking to Christians here. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. How many know that there are some sins that hardly snare you at all? They have no power over you at all. They don't affect your life. Because you haven't been exposed to them that much. You know, I praise God that I grew up in the environment, the protective Christian environment that I did, because I believe that I was saved from being exposed to a lot of ugly sins that are out there. How many know that sin, the ones that we have been exposed to before Christ, have a way of sneaking back upon us. There's a force there. It's almost like an addiction that wants to keep us in its bondage and under its power. And that these are the sins that so easily ensnare us and keep us from fully walking in the covenant blessing that God desires for each and every one of us. And so he says here, lay this thing aside. Otherwise, it's going to affect your race before God. It's going to affect how you run with endurance. How do you determine what some of these sins are? What are some of the sins that you knowingly tolerate? What are some sins in your life? Maybe that you don't necessarily participate in, but in some manner you tolerate them. What are sins? What sins that actually keep you in bondage? I would venture to say that a good many people here today that are in bondage to some sin or another. What is it in your life that grieves the Lord, that grieves the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself, what would you be ashamed of if Jesus returned? I'm just trying to help you to pinpoint that thing that most easily ensnares you and hinders you from running the race. that God has ordained for you? What do you keep secret from others? I believe our favorite sins are also our secret sins. What is it in your life that you keep so secret that nobody else can find it or even be aware of? That's a favorite sin. That's a sin that God wants to deal with in your life. He wants you to give that up. To give it to Him. To put it on the cross where it belongs and to be free from the entanglement of that sin. Now, I understand that Jesus has forgiven us for our sins. But I tell you what, it's no fun walking in bondage to sin. Now, a lot of you, you know, it isn't like we just totally enjoy doing these things. But they have such a powerful grip at times, we just give in to them. The Bible does say sin is pleasurable for a season. But it has its consequences. And so I believe that having a Christ-centered life will cost us our favorite sins. Listen to this. This is what a philosopher once said. And I believe it's so true. One philosopher tried to explain how we sometimes rationalize our sin problem. He said, it's kind of like pretending you're not sick. He said, pride and memory have an argument. Memory is bringing into focus and remembers what these sins are, and there's pride trying to say, no, it's not really that bad. And so what happens is that pride and memory have an argument, and memory says, it happened thus and so. This is the way it happened. And pride replies and says, oh, it couldn't be like that. It couldn't have happened like that. And memory gives in. And memory reports what takes place, and pride rewrites the data before the conscience has a time, has a chance, or an opportunity to get at it. You see, and that's what we have. We are so easily deceived, people. The pride within us, when we commit some kind of a sin, wants to rise up within us and make very light of it. And if we're not careful, our conscience will be dulled. You know, as I have been waiting upon the Lord last few weeks, and I don't... It works different ways, you know, how you hear different things from the Lord. But this whole idea of sin really began to prick my conscience. And I kind of put it aside and had forgotten all about it. And as I began to prepare this message, there it was again. You know, it wasn't something I just focused on. But it was like the Lord was telling me, you know, you haven't preached and dealt with sin enough in this congregation. And I believe that God wants us to recognize that we have sins that must be dealt with, that must be repented of. That's the word right there, repented of. That He doesn't want us continually going through the cycle of sinning and getting His forgiveness, sinning and getting His forgiveness. You know, even though God forgives us, it's a vicious cycle to be caught up in. It's a cycle of bondage that does not release us to really enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. And as a result, we walk around all bound up and never really accomplishing that which God has for us, because we're continually going through this cycle of condemnation and guilt and forgiveness, condemnation and guilt and forgiveness, and we're just spinning in this eddy going nowhere. The only time we're really going to be free is when we get serious about this thing, and that's what has to happen. We have to get serious. We have to say, enough is enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm not going to let the devil tempt me and get away with it anymore. I'm going to stand my ground, and I'm going to say, enough is enough, and I'm going to walk in liberty by the grace that Christ has set me free. I'm going to say no. And I believe that we have the power. We have the ability within us. We have the Holy Spirit of God ministering and working within us to help us overcome the areas that we need to overcome. But it's not going to happen unless we put some effort into it. Unless we decide that there's a cost that's involved. And we say, yes, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to put forth some effort here. You know, the Bible says we labor together with God. It's God's part to reveal these things to us, but it's our part to come into agreement. And when He says, okay, this is an area I want to touch, I want to work on in your life, it's our part to say, amen, yes, Lord, go to work. And begin to work alongside Him. Begin to conscientiously put off the old nature, the sinful nature. And when these temptations arise within you, to nip them in the bud when they first begin to enter your consciousness. That's the only way it's going to work, folks. We've got to get serious. We have to put off the old nature. We have to put off the old man. There are times in our lives when things are easier than at other times. I remember when I was first saved, it was easy. Because God, everything was so new and God's grace was so powerful. It was like I didn't have to do hardly anything and the Lord was doing it all. But as I began to grow up, and mature in the Lord, I found that God was requiring me to take on more of that responsibility. Just as a little child grows up and that little child has its parents tending for him or her, and they do almost everything. But as the child begins to grow and mature, the child begins to take upon responsibilities of its own. And that's the way it is in the kingdom, folks. Sometimes we have a hard time going through that transition where it becomes almost all God and very little of us in the putting off and the putting on. And God is saying, now, listen to me. You're growing up. You've got to start taking responsibility here. You've got to start making the right choices. I'm holding you responsible. I'm holding you accountable for your actions. And so if I want to be a Christ-centered person, there has to be the full surrender that demands that I deal with my favorite sins. Let me ask you today, are you willing to get serious and deal with them? Or would you rather go on just being a lukewarm, half-hearted Christian? The choice is yours. I can't make it for you. Nobody else can make that choice. But you yourself. The second thing I want to talk about here is that a Christ-centered life will cost us the favor of the world. It's going to cost us the world's favor. In 1 John 2 and verse 15 it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. James 4 and verse 4 says this, adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Do you want to be God's enemy? I don't want to be God's enemy. But when I'm over there fellowshipping with his enemy, God gets a little bit jealous. He doesn't like that. When I get too friendly with the world, now I am in the world. I can't escape the fact that I am in the world. But the Bible says I'm not of the world. The world touches us in many ways. The question is, how deep do those touches penetrate your heart, your soul, and your spirit? Because I believe that as we begin to take our stand for Christ, that we will find ourselves losing favor with the world. Does anybody not like people to like them? I like people to like me. I like worldly people to like me. People I used to work with, I wanted them to like me. How many know that we can get so much into the thing that we want people to like us that we begin to become too friendly with the world? And we become at enmity with God. We have to understand that the world loves darkness. The world loves darkness. It does. It loves darkness. Yeah, you ever go into a bar and notice how dim the lights are? Now, I'm sure some of you have been in a bar one time in your life. Maybe some of you haven't. But that's one thing I never like. I like bright lights. The world loves darkness. That means if, in order for you to get along with darkness, you've got to be a little bit dark yourself. And so it's going to cost you the favor of the world to take a stand for Christ. It says in John 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see, as Christians who are Christ-centered, we are to light, let our light shine before the world, which can bring rejection. I don't know of anybody that really enjoys being rejected. But Jesus was rejected by the world. He was rejected by His own nation. He was even rejected by one who was in His close-knit group. He understood rejection. Jesus, it says here, just as the world rejected Christ and His followers, we can be expected to be rejected as well. And this is a cost that's involved in following Christ wholeheartedly. Am I willing to pay the price of rejection? Number three, a Christ-centered life will cost us financially. David bought the threshing floor. It cost him 50 shekels of silver. The Bible is full of passages that speak boldly about our giving towards the Lord. It speaks of the giving of our tithes, which is a cost that's involved. It speaks of the giving of offerings. Again, a cost, a personal cost that is involved. I believe that our financial sacrifice is really very little in comparison to what Christ paid for us. I also believe that when you study the tithe, if you really study the tithe, you will find one of the first incidences in the Bible of the tithe is when Abraham went to, after Lot had been captured, and Abraham went to get him and got all of the things that that country had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had all their spoils, and Abraham was coming back, and he had Lot with him, and this man Melchizedek, the king of Salem, of which the Bible says, his genealogy is without beginning and end. In other words, I believe he was an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. But this Melchizedek came to Abraham, and Abraham partook of communion with him. He had the bread. He had the wine. God was reaffirming His covenant with Abraham. You know what Abraham's response was? He gave a tithe of all. He gave a tenth of all. And then there's the other story of Jacob. When Jacob was at Bethel, and he had his dream of the angels descending and ascending on this ladder to heaven. And he woke up and he said, surely God must be in this place. And it says he gave him a tenth. He gave him a tithe of all. In other words, his response to what God was doing in his life was to give him the tenth. It was a part of the cost that was involved on his part. And then we find the early church as it began to build momentum and be established. We find that the early church was a great example of giving. There was a great cost for these disciples to become Christ-centered. It says in Acts 2:44, it says they had all things in common and sold their possessions and their goods and divided them up as anyone had need. And I'm not saying we need to go out and do that. But what I'm saying is this, that there are times when Christ says, the needs of my kingdom are greater than your personal needs. To be truly Christ-centered means that His kingdom takes first place in our lives. It is the ultimate priority of our lives, even over the priority of our personal lives themselves. The Bible says, about where your heart is, there will be your treasure. Where is your treasure today? Where is your heart today? Is it truly Christ-centered? The final thought I want to leave you with this morning is that a Christ-centered life will cost us first place in our heart. All other things have to take a back seat to Christ, to His purpose, to His will. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 26, concerning the testimony of Jesus. It says, "He went a little farther, and He fell on His face and prayed and said, Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He says, if it's possible, let it pass. "But nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." You see, there's a price when you pray that prayer. There was a tremendous price for Jesus when He prayed that prayer. And there's a price for you when you pray that prayer that says, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as You will." Your purpose takes precedence over everything else in my life. The difference between salvation and surrender. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is by faith alone. But surrender and discipleship will cost you your life. And so as we conclude this message this morning, I want to offer you the question. Have you been offering Christ that which costs you nothing? Have we been offering to Christ something that costs us nothing? If so, we need to consider the cross and choose the Christ-centered life. We must be like David and refuse to accept that which costs nothing. David says, "I will not accept this which costs nothing." You see, the enemy tries to insist on a crossless gospel. He tries to insist on a costless gospel. A crossless and a costless gospel. But we must reject this idea if we are to be truly Christ-centered. David and the nation of Israel received a blessing from the Lord because of His costly sacrifice. Could it be that we do not receive the daily blessings from the Lord because we insist on offering Him something which costs nothing? The Bible says, I believe it's in Psalm 68, verse 18, He daily loads us with benefits. Are you being daily loaded with benefits? If you are not, maybe it's a time to examine your heart before God and find out if there's something in this message that applies to your life. Have you been offering to Christ that which costs you nothing? Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word. I know that this has been a piercing word, Lord. But I also know, God, that You love us so much that you desire to challenge the iniquity in our hearts. You love us so much, Lord, that you want to see us do good. That you are not afraid to speak conviction into our lives. Because you know that in the end, we will benefit. And so I pray today, Lord, for your people. I'd like to have the musicians come. I pray, God, that we would realize that there is a cost involved, and that we must give unto you, Lord, that which is yours, and we must put off that which is not yours. Either way, it's a cost for us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Amen. Give Sandy a moment to get up here. Margo.
It's going to take a while.
Can we do that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? You think we can do? Pardon? No. I think we can handle it. Cool. Okay. Amen. I think this would be a very appropriate song to close with. Or I've Been Crucified. Let's go with I've Been Crucified. Is that
all?
Oh, you got it? Okay.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.
I'd like to have everybody close their eyes. And this morning, if there's something that I have said that has really touched your heart, and you know God is pointing his finger at something in your life, I want you to just raise your hand and sing this song as a testimony of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Father, I just thank you today for each and every person here, Lord. God, for those that have raised their hands. God, that you would help them in a very special way to walk out their commitment with you. God, we believe in your power, your ability. to cleanse us and to purify us. Touch your people today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.